As usual, Mark chapter 10, looking at one of my favorite passages as we continue through this study. Our first church plant, I actually preached this passage of scripture about the rich young ruler and the carrying a camel through the eye of a needle, and had some funny illustrations to show and all those kinds of things. But as we look through Mark's gospel, preaching all the way through this book on this disciples' journey, and don't let me forget, the children are dismissed. I see Connie in the back. Most of them are over there in the gym. There's a couple there. Good. So as we're walking through this disciples' journey, looking at what Jesus is teaching, he's finishing up his ministry just outside, just beyond the Jordan, just outside of Jericho, getting closer and closer to entering into Jerusalem. Of course, we know what's going to happen is he's arrested and he's crucified and he's risen again. But leading up to that, Jesus has been teaching some very practical truths about the walk of a disciple, the life of a disciple, how we are to live, how we're to act out every single day as we follow the Savior. And in today's passage, the heart of the matter is really lordship. So it's appropriate for us to understand for salvation purposes, but it's also appropriate for us to understand in our daily walk as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, what is the most important thing? Are we going to rely on the power, like what Dr. Jeff just saying about, of Christ, or are we going to rely on the power of the world, the power of our friends, the power of our wealth, all of those kinds of things that we can find down here? And that's what it gets to the heart of. So the breaking news for this week would be that a disciple values Jesus above all things, values Jesus above all things. Now, Mark, as he's telling these stories, we know that he doesn't include every single thing that Matthew and Luke do in all of their records. Mark was written first, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he places this event with the rich young ruler right at this point as he's talking about the faith of a disciple. And I think it's important that he does that for us. So we get to see the perfect lesson for what real saving faith is and what real faith of a disciple is. Look with me, if you will, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Actually, we're gonna read through verse 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. If you will, if you're physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. We'll read the rest later. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks directly to the heart, like a surgeon with his scalpel. You cut through all that we put before you, right to the heart of the issue. Help us to see, Holy Spirit, today, your call for lordship over our lives, above all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Be seated. As we look at God's word today and take a look at this story, we notice right away that the MVP of the story, you would think, is this rich young ruler. The most important, valuable person is this young man who's run up, who has all of the success and the wealth. And the title Rich Young Ruler is really a composite from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because all three of them call the guy a different thing. Here he's just a man who's rich, and Matthew and Mark, they include the idea that he was a ruler. He was a synagogue ruler. That doesn't mean he was a ruler over an area of Rome. He was a good Jewish citizen. And being a ruler of a synagogue at his young age meant that he was successful. He was an amazingly successful person, rich, wealthy. He was the kind of guy that every single person would have wanted on their team if they were choosing teams for dodgeball or anything like that. They would want this guy because he's successful. He has everything that you could imagine. And for a Jewish man, he was just really the height of success. So any pastor would be loving to have this guy to come and be a part of their church. Any teacher that's rising up like Jesus was, oh yes, surely he would want him on his team of disciples. And he would want him to be a part of what he was doing. And this guy, though, this young ruler, this very successful young man who had everything that you could imagine in the Jewish world, right there at the top of things, he knew something was missing. And we see that because we see the way that he approaches Jesus. He runs to him. As Jesus is moving away, he's about to set out on his journey, cross over the Jordan, go toward Jericho first before he gets to Jerusalem and Bethany and all those other places. This man runs to him. He approaches Jesus, running as fast as he can, showing there's desperation. A ruler is not the kind of person who's going to run, even a young one. And then to kneel and fall on his face before Jesus tells us there was a desperation within this young man. There was a sense of longing, a hungering, something. There was a void within him that he knew, even from his understanding, his wrong understanding of the law, and having in his mind fulfilled the law, there was still something missing. I mean, he had all the success in the world. He was wealthy. He was a ruler at a young age. But still, there was something that just wasn't right. We see the desperation of this young man as he falls in front of Jesus. And of course, take note, that's always the right place to be. His approach to Jesus, his position before Jesus, being in front of Jesus is the right place to be. So anytime we feel desperation and hunger in our souls, that is the right source to run to. That is the right place to be. And that's where we need to find our answers from. Now, he was going to find an answer to his question. Jesus is going to put an answer right in front of him. He does. Now, he doesn't like the answer, so he walks away saddened. But at this point, he is truly seeking after an answer to his desperation. He's wanting to know what he can do to satisfy and fulfill the void that he has within him. He wants to know how he can inherit and gain everlasting life. It's almost as if it's something else that he wants to put in his portfolio. He has all the success on earth. He has all this acclaim. But he knows there's something that's not quite right. And he knows he wants to have all the acclaim and the wealth and the glory of heaven and everlasting life. So what must he do? What thing is remaining, Jesus, that I must do that I might inherit eternal life, that I might gain that great prize? Attain it for myself. It's interesting that life is used here quite often. Mark is continuing to use the word life. We mentioned it last week. But in his approach, he calls Jesus good teacher. I want you to take note of that because I believe what Mark is doing, inspired by the Spirit, is he's outlining for us exactly the key concept to this whole event, this whole interaction that Jesus has with this young man is outlined and understood by this word, good teacher. So he runs up to Jesus. He says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' reply instantly is, why do you call me good? God alone is good. So what is Jesus doing here by defining this term, by holding this term out in front of everyone and holding it in front of this young man? He's defining, he's outlining the conversation that he's about to engage with this young man in. There's a reason for that. He identifies, he uses this term to highlight the overarching truth, and he identifies that only God is good. Now, Jesus is not denying that this title should rightly be given to him. Yes, he is God. He is God's son. He is God. He is the creator. Jesus is. So he deserves that title as good. And Jesus is not saying that he doesn't deserve that title, but he's pointing to the fact that only God alone deserves a title. Had this young man come up to him and said, hey, good Messiah, hey, good God, good anointed one, then the story would have a different kind of ending all to itself. But coming to him and saying, good teacher, and referring to him, Jesus is able to take this word now and utilize it to define the whole conversation he's about to have with this man. And I'm going to tell you why. Because as he identifies who is the only one who is good, he's reminding all of us as we look, as we step back and we look at this passage, he's reminding us that only God is good. Only God is worthy of praise and worship, and only God should be the value, the utmost value to our lives. Up to this point in this guy's life, he was his own most valuable person. He was the most important person in his life, and Jesus defines now the fact that only God is good. Therefore, this man's value system, his perception of right and wrong, good and evil, of wealthy and poor, all of his perception of life is off. It's mistaken. There's something wrong with it. It's out of kilter. God, by his grace, has given us a conscience. By his general grace, he's extended a conscience to every single human being. We all have a conscience given to us from the very beginning, an understanding of morality. But our compass is off because of sin. We need to reorient it. We need to get our compass right back to where it should be in the first place. And this young man's compass was wrong. His orientation was off. He thought north was this way. He was going exactly the opposite way of how God wanted him to be. And the world is filled with people who are trying to live their lives according to a standard and a morality, but their compass is off because of sin. Now, we can take sin in our lives. We can justify just about anything we want to. And that's why we have so many people with so many different opinions about every single thing that comes up today. And their opinion and their understanding is exactly right. And if you disagree with their opinion, it's exactly wrong. Now, I'm not talking about the little superfluous stuff like masks and not masks and all the other kind of stuff that everybody's arguing about today. I'm talking about the important things. I'm talking about the extremely important things that have a weight of eternity, either everlasting life or everlasting death. That's a very important thing to get oriented to, right? I mean, if we mess up in our following directions on that, it has eternal consequences, right? We've got to know what is right, and we've got to get our things, our compass pointed in the right direction. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. That's exactly what God was doing by giving the law in the first place. The law of Moses, all the Ten Commandments, all those things that are so important that Jesus immediately moves to in this conversation was given by God to help orient man in the first place. Because man had gone so far off chasing after their own things, God extends down his law, his commandments to help orient man and to see this is how we are to live. And then also to see it's impossible for us to live this way. So there is something missing. There is a void. There is something that is beyond the reach of following and obeying the law. This man, this young rich ruler, was correct in his knowledge and his understanding that there was something missing. But he was misinformed as to what that was. And even in seeking the answer to that question from the right source, he doesn't reorient himself to what God's desire was in the first place. And that's kind of where we pick up here with Jesus' response and exactly what Jesus shares with him. Paul quotes, a lot of people would think about our moral compass, that our conscience should tell us and we should follow, like Jiminy Cricket, what our conscience says, right or wrong. People answering the question of, are all humans good? A lot of people would say, yeah, humans are good, basically good. But Scripture speaks of something differently, doesn't it? Scripture tells us, and Paul quotes a psalm in Romans chapter 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. Quoting a psalm that said it. Jeremiah talks about it, that none of us are righteous, none of us are good. Only God is good. And Jesus defines that here to help reorient our compass. Only God is good means only God is perfect. Only God is absolute goodness. We try to measure goodness in comparison to others and we get off. When we try to measure our accomplishments according to the lives of other people, we're not looking at the standard. We're not looking at the perfection of the one who is the only good one. So this young man's perception, his understanding, his orientation was completely off. Jesus knew this. He knew this young man's desire of his heart was to justify himself. And in order to gain and inherit eternal life. Now, eternal reward is really not the goal in the first place. This young man's goal seems to be, I want to inherit life eternal. I want to inherit this palace. I want to inherit all of these good things. You know, a lot of times we think that that's the whole purpose of being saved, is to earn our way to heaven or to get to heaven, to attain everlasting eternal life. That's not the end goal. The goal is to have fellowship with God. And that is actually life. When we have fellowship with God, we have eternal life. True, unbroken fellowship with God for all eternity, because He is the source of life. So if we've got our orientation fixed on just trying to earn something that's going to be a better retirement program because it lasts for eternity, that's the wrong thing we're aiming for. We should be aiming for God. And that's how He can say that life starts now, abundantly, here on this earth, because we can have fellowship with God now. And here's this young man standing in front of Jesus Himself, in the prime position to have fellowship with Jesus, and he gets an invitation to follow Jesus. And yet all he can think about is what he can earn and what he can do to add to his portfolio, to add to his assets. As Jesus corrects him, he informs him of his wrong understanding. And he does it again, back to that title of good, the title that is reserved only for God, by suggesting, by this young man suggesting that he had fulfilled all these laws that Jesus spits out to him. He is basically saying, I am good. So what Jesus is doing by framing this word, only God alone is good, and then immediately asking this young man, you know the commandments, thou shalt not murder, steal, commit adultery, honor thy father and mother, all of these things, you know these things. And then the man immediately responds, I've done all these things. I'm good. Right in the face of what Jesus has just said, God alone is good, this young man has broken the very first commandment in basically saying, I am God. His orientation was so far off, even in coming to the right source, that he did not understand what Jesus was showing him. His most valued possession was his wealth, his achievement, his accomplishments. So Jesus points him to the law. He points him to the law, the commandments that God has given, the Ten Commandments. This reminds me of what Ray Comfort does in a lot of his evangelism training videos. And when he goes out to evangelize, he got this whole process from Jesus in the first place. You know how Ray Comfort goes out and he asks somebody, are you a good person? And they say, yeah, I'm a good person. I don't do a lot of bad things. You know the commandments, right? God's commandments. Yeah, I've heard of those. Well, let's just think about those for a second. Thou shalt not lie. What does it mean to lie? It means to tell somebody something that's not true. Well, have you ever done that? Yeah, you know, everybody's told a white lie. You know, my wife asked me if this dress looks good. I say, yes, of course, it's a little white lie. You know, we've all told white lies before. Well, if you've told a lie, what does that make you? Ray Comfort always asked. Well, you know, I guess that makes me a liar. Okay, well, you've broken that commandment. What about thou shalt not commit adultery? No, well, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never done anything like that. You know, I see all these other guys out there running around on their wives, but I don't do that. Well, you know, Jesus said, if you look on a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust? Yeah, I guess I've looked on a woman the wrong way before. So, well, if you've done that, and Jesus says that that means adultery, then what does that make you? It makes me an adulterer. Have you ever murdered somebody? Oh, no, I've never murdered anybody. Well, Jesus also said if you've hated someone in your heart, then you've basically murdered them before God. Have you ever hated somebody? Yeah. Yeah, I don't get along with my neighbor very well. So according to what the law says, he goes on to say, you are a lying murdering adulterer. When we look at things in that perspective, when we reorient our understanding of good and bad, it doesn't reflect too well on us, does it? We begin to see just how far we have fallen from the mark of goodness and perfection. And that's exactly the definition of sin, to fall short of the glory of God, to fall short of the mark. Jesus confronts this young man with the law. And notice, he only mentions the last half of the Ten Commandments. He hasn't even touched the first half yet because he's waiting. That's the point he's driving at. He's identified and defined the conversation they're having by identifying that God alone is good. And then he goes straight to the second half of the commandments. What's the second half? That's all the commandments that deal with me and you, how we treat one another, how we do and interact with other people. He hasn't yet gotten to the point where he's talking about how you treat God. He's leading up to that point. Why? Because you can only rightly treat others if you've rightly loved God. You can't rightly love another human being unless you rightly love and understand God and chase after Him. So he's getting to this most important point. Jesus doesn't haggle with him. He doesn't go back and forth. You know, Jesus could have done the Ray Comfort thing and said, oh, well, you're a lying, cheating murderer. But he doesn't even bother with all of those things because he's moving to the most important point, knowing that this young man's broken all those commandments. But according to the outside appearance, he looked pretty good. The most successful person standing around Jesus right there. A rich young ruler who pretty much had lived his life according to the way other people would see it, in perfect obedience to the law. On the outward appearance, this man seemed pretty well. So Jesus then uses this to springboard to the first half of the commandments. And he confronts him with this next statement. But right before he does that, I want you to notice it says that Jesus loved him. Did you catch that? He says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Jesus looks at him and he loved him. He loved him. It's just right there in the middle of this interaction. If I were writing this, I wouldn't want to put that in there, because I'm focused on all of this stuff. Jesus' confrontation with this young man. But Peter remembered specifically that Jesus, in the midst of this interaction and this conversation with this young man, he looks at him and he loved him. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. In the midst of our death, our walking deadness, our sin, our rebellion, in the midst of our blasphemy, saying, "I am good. Even if you say God alone is good, I'm good." Breaking the first commandment, and Jesus is loving him. I think this is a beautiful picture of Jesus, even from the scripture that Pastor Vern read earlier about from Matthew, that he looked on to Jerusalem and had compassion, weeping over them because they refused to repent. Jesus looks at this young man and he loves him just as he loves lost Israel, who's rejected him time and time again. Just as he looks on us and he loves us even in the midst of our rebellion, Peter remembered the face of Jesus and he shared that with Mark. And Mark writes this down, inspired by the Spirit, that Jesus looked on him and he loved him. And then he confronts him with this statement. The young ruler, all he has to do, Jesus says, there's one thing that you lack. Now, we know this doesn't mean that he had earned his salvation except for one thing. Because when you read this, you understand this. He said, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So he already lines up more than one thing. He's not saying that all you have to do to earn your salvation is one more thing. You've done everything. He's speaking to him in the outline of the conversation, with a young man coming up to him saying, "What must I do? What's that one thing that's left that will fill the void of my heart?" And Jesus, like a surgeon, takes his scalpel and he cuts to the heart of the matter. And he basically is saying, get rid of your idol. You have not loved God, you have loved wealth, you have loved self above God. Essentially, that is the issue for every single one of us in here. Every single one of us have, when we were lost, loved something created more than the Creator. And that made us lost. Adam and Eve chose something created over the one who had just created them. And that made them fall. And ever since then, we have rebelled against God, choosing something created over the Creator. So Jesus confronts him with this statement, this choice that every single person must face. He says, go and sell all your stuff. Get rid of it. Because Jesus looked on this man, loving him and knowing what his God really was. So he breaks through all of it. He gets to the heart of the matter. And we know this because he continues to say, follow me. Do all of this, you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. He gets to the heart of the relationship that is supposed to exist between Creator and created. Follow me. It was the same invitation that he gave to the disciples, right? Leave all this stuff behind, Peter. All of your boats and your nets and your successful business, and come follow me, and I'm going to make you catch men. He offers the same invitation to this young man. It's an invitation for salvation. The young man doesn't argue. He doesn't negotiate. He turns. His countenance falls, in some of your translation, it says. That's the best translation for this Greek idea. Is his whole face, that it went from a hopeful expectation, almost a smile on his face, to a saddened, depressed frown, because he was not willing to give up his idol. And he walks away. That's the end of the event here. The end. It ends on this choice that every single person has. This choice, this right understanding of salvation, that if you want anything in this world more than you want Christ, then you've not trusted in salvation. If you long for your sexual relationships and your pleasures more than you long for Christ, then you've put an idol up in front of God. If you long for your possessions, your wealth, your house, your job, your power, all of those things more than the one who created you and died for you, then you've rejected him and placed an idol in front of you. And this young man could not bear to get rid of his idols. He loved them more than he loved the Savior standing right in front of him. And all he had brought to Jesus was just his accomplishments. And it wasn't enough. To be saved, you must lose everything. You can't add stuff to Jesus. It's Jesus and nothing. Not all my acclaim, all my works, plus a little Jesus just to get an insurance policy. We continue to look at the next part of the story, verse 23 through 31. Verse 23 starts out, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." What a major statement he makes right there. How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? There's a barrier up for those who are wealthy and rich, keeping them, that can keep them from entering the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible. He didn't say a rich person can't be saved. But how difficult it is to those who hold on to the things of this earth to be saved. He continues on in verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But then Jesus said to them again, "Children," notice the loving reference, "children. My children, my beloved little ones. Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God?" All right, so there's nothing added to that. Just how difficult for anybody, in general or individual, how difficult, whether you're rich or poor, how difficult is it to enter in the kingdom of God? He said this before, it's difficult. It's a narrow gate, it's not a broad road. How difficult is it to enter into the kingdom of God? And they were exceedingly astonished. Oh, and then verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. An impossibility. And then it goes on and it says, and they were exceedingly astonished. They were startled. They were taken aback. Exceedingly astonished. And he said to them, then who can be saved? And they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked around at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus never misses an opportunity to teach. He looks around at everybody that's there after this young man has walked away. He's given this young man a personal invitation to trust him, to follow him, to salvation, to eternal fellowship and life with the Savior and Creator. And this man has walked away and rejected it. So he looks around at his disciples, those who have been following through all these events, seeing all of these things, hearing all these teachings, and he starts to address them and he startles them with this great statement of how hard, how much of a barrier your wealth can be to keeping you from salvation. Wealth and success in the minds of a Jewish person was a picture of God's blessings. It's kind of similar today. A lot of people still walk through life every day thinking, basically the prosperity gospel, that if I'm a good person and I do good things and God loves me, he's going to bless me. He's going to fill me my life with riches. He's going to give my every desire. I'm going to have all these things, blessings and riches without sickness, without poverty, without all of these things. And that's basically the idea that the Jews had at that point. Here's a young man. He was rich. He was a ruler. He was had everything successful in life going on for him. What more could he have? God's filled him with blessings they had in their mind. The disciples were probably anxious for him to come on board and be with Jesus and be a disciple. I mean, this guy is great. That's what they had in their mind. So when Jesus says how difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, they're like, whoa, what? Jesus is reorienting them. Their compass was off. Just like this young man, their compass was off. They had to reorient their understanding of what was most important in the kingdom of God. So he reorients them with this truth. And they're startled by it. So he goes on. How difficult is it to enter in the kingdom no matter who you are? It's just difficult. It's a narrow way. And not many will find it. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. And then Jesus goes on and he gives them another statement that just turns everything upside down for them. Now, when you begin to think about who is wealthy, I want you to remember that the average wage earner in the United States is 10 times more wealthy than the average wage earner in almost every other country in the world. 10 times. There's not one person in here, I don't care what your level of income is, who is not wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. So it's not just about the total amount of your assets here, but your desire to hold on to the things of this earth. When Jesus sees this young rich ruler walk away, unwilling to give away his possessions because that was his idol, he comments on how difficult it is for those who are in love with the things of this world, for those who love the possessions and the wealth and the power here on this earth more than they love God, it's impossible for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses an illustration to really bring it home. He says it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, that was a common saying that they actually used back then to speak of something that was impossible. And there's a lot of people that have tried to bring up other things in the years. It's just a common saying that they had going around back then that just meant, hey, this is an impossible thing. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It means it's impossible. And that's exactly where he was leading his disciples. That's exactly where he wanted to take them to understand. And that's the conclusion they find. If this guy, if this rich young guy, he was a synagogue ruler. If he was obedient to the law, if he can't make it to the kingdom of heaven, what hope does a fisherman or a tax collector have? What hope do we have? And that's exactly where Jesus wanted them to get. With man, it is impossible. He summarizes in verse 27. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Salvation is only possible with God. Before we can understand what salvation is, we have to understand that we're not good enough for it. We can never attain it. We can never inherit it. It has to be extended to us through grace. And that's what God does. We look in Ephesians. You look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What can a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead. But thank God for verse 4 that says, but God, in his mercy, extended to us salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not even of yourself. It is a gift of God. God's salvation is a gift. We can't earn it. All we can do is call on God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's where he wanted the disciples to get to this understanding that with man it is impossible. You've got to reorient your compass. You're never going to earn. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be great enough to earn your place in salvation. You've got to rely on the grace of God. You've got to trust in God to do what you couldn't do for yourself. Peter, speaking for the disciples, then realizes that they've done exactly what Jesus was asking this rich young ruler to do. It's just like it occurred to him all of a sudden. So he speaks on behalf of the disciples and says, hey, we left everything that we had. My fishing boat, my nets, all that stuff, we left that behind and we've been following you. So he's asking the question, where do we fit into this kingdom? What have we earned for eternal life? Still not getting it. Jesus softly reminds them, yes, anybody who has left all of these things for my sake and the gospel, for us, meaning anybody who has traded their idols of this world for the true God who created them will have eternal life. And you're going to get more than all that you've turned down, all these idols, all these things that you thought were so great in the first place. God is going to give you more. Now, is that prosperity gospel? Does he mean that, oh, you're going to earn back everything on this earth and have all these things? Because he does say, even on this earth, you're going to have family again. You've left your family. You're going to have family. So he's speaking to those who have and who will turn their backs on their Jewish heritage and then trust in that Messiah and begin to live a new life. Those who have the idol of their family, who have grown up with their family and their family rejects God, but they step out in faith and they trust God. Well, they will get a new family, 100-fold of what they left behind. Look around you, look beside you, look to the left, look to the right. You know who the people sitting in this room are? You know who the people are sitting in the gym beside you are? 100-fold of the family that you might have lost by coming to Christ. God gives us family. God gives us possessions. Not the wealth and the prosperity that the false doctrine of prosperity gospel teaches, but a new heaven is coming our way. A heavenly family that we get to experience right now. And notice Jesus just kind of casually tags in this last little bit. You're going to get all this stuff. You're going to even have family on this earth and persecutions. We know right there from that very little comment, he's not talking about wealth and prosperity and blessings on the earth. He's talking about the fact that we will face persecutions. When we turn our back on the earth and the way that the world walks, even as disciples in our daily walk, when we turn our back on the pattern that the world is going in, as they follow their compass to the broad way, we're turning our back on that. We're going to face resistance. We've reoriented our lives and our compass to follow Christ. We're going to the narrow way. It's not going to be easy. Like a camel being pushed through the eye of a needle, it's impossible for us. But with God, all things are possible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not even of your own. It's grace gift from God. Jesus reminds them, because Peter and them still aren't getting with this last little comment, but remember, yes, you will have all of these things returned to you 100-fold and life everlasting. But just remember, Peter, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's not about earning reward. It's about finding that relationship with Christ. And whether you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you're here today and you've known Him for a long time, it's all about reorienting your compass to Christ and following after Him. That's the relationship of eternal life. So if you're waking up and you've been a Christian for years and years and years, you're still supposed to be following the same path, the same orientation, true north, right to Christ. And that's the invitation that Jesus is giving. That's the invitation that Jesus gave to the young man who walked away. That's the invitation He was giving to His disciples who were following. This is the path. It's hard. I'm not promising you wealth and prosperity on this earth. I'm promising you that if you get rid of those idols and you put to death all those things and you follow the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which can only be done through Christ, then you have everlasting life. Would you stand with me as we go into this time of response? We're going to sing this song.